If you will, please take your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. I'd like us to read a few verses at the end of this chapter, verses 35 through 41. Let's read it and then we'll pray and consider the fear that drives out fear. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Father, would you now bless your word with illumination to both speaker and listener. Grant me the grace and grant the listeners the patience and the open-heartedness to welcome the word, to receive it eagerly. I pray that you would grant ability and remove distractions inside and outside of us so that our focus can be riveted on your word. Help us to have those attentive hearts, hearts whose ears prick up to hear what you have to say, to search for your person in the pages, to desire you and see you. And I pray that you would be pleased to reveal yourself to us again and afresh and anew in the word of God. Work change in your people, build your church, and even draw people to salvation tonight. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're a very scared culture. Secular psychologists say that the most common psychological disorders, as they call it, or mental illnesses, are so-called anxiety disorders, or just to put it plainly, fears. According to one article I looked up, they categorized them six ways. Generalized anxiety disorder, which is supposed to be 6 months of excessive worry or muscle tension or sleep problems. Societal anxiety disorder, which is fear of social situations, performance situations, going to crowded places. Panic disorder, which is panic attacks, worry about these attacks for over 1 month. Obsessive compulsive disorder, characterized by obsessions that cause anxiety and compulsions, specific phobias, and then 6th, post-traumatic stress disorder. Now, I don't agree with necessarily calling all of those things disorders or illnesses, but regardless of what you call them, the phenomenon itself reveals that we're living in a very worried, fearful culture. A society gripped by fear, anxiety, worry. It's literally destroying people's bodies. One account, the National Center for Health Statistics, said the rate of antidepressant use in the United States in just the last few years for people ages 12 and older has increased by almost 400%. You know, we've never lived in a more safety-conscious world, but perhaps people at large have never felt so unsafe. For all the technologies, all the devices, all the safety features that we've built into our society, we've probably never been a more nervous, jittery, worried, and frightened culture than any that have gone before us. Fear. You know, fear, like anger, is a God-given affection that can glorify Him or dishonor Him. You think about anger is essentially a demand for change. And depending upon what that demand is, it can be sinful or righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ had a demand for change in the temple, and his anger was righteous. On the other hand, you can have a demand that is selfish, and the controlling desire is idolatrous, and so the anger becomes sinful in motive and in method. Fear is the same. Fear is really just vulnerability before potential danger. And it's not necessarily sinful. Fear is what you experience in the face of danger or potential harm or loss. When you're standing at the edge of a cliff and a stiff wind is blowing behind you, you should feel nervous. When you're doing a walking safari and you hear the lion's roar, an increased heart rate is a good thing. If you're swimming at a beach without shark nets and you see a fin pop up, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to be meditating on the fridge magnet that says everything's going to be okay. I'm swimming like Michael Phelps, right? Now, when that sense of vulnerability excludes God, it can be sinful. It is sinful. When the sense of vulnerability includes God, it has faith in God, the resulting humility and dependence glorifies God. But when the vulnerability excludes him and anger and despair sets in, what you have is unbelief. Raw terror seizes us. It dishonors God. It becomes what 1 John 4 calls the fear that has torment, the fear that is its own punishment. Fears are really different depending on what's in the heart, what we love. And for that very reason, fear is like an X-ray into our heart. It serves like a revealing agent to show what we love. Our fears reveal what we value. They reveal what we want to keep and what we don't want to have. They reveal what we would hate to have in our life and what we don't want to have come to us. They reveal what is important to us and what is not important to us. If I had to ask you tonight, what do you worry about most? What keeps you awake at night? Right there is an answer to the question, what do you value? What's important to you? But most of all, and probably most importantly, our fears reveal our beliefs about who or what controls life. The circumstances that produce or tempt us to fear are like the hot water that extracts the taste from the tea bag. They force out of us what we really believe about God. Is he involved? Is he trustworthy? Are his promises good? Is this creed we confess about our omnipotent God any good at 9 o'clock on a Tuesday morning? Are these songs we sing about being led through the valley by an omnipotent shepherd, are they any good during life, or are they just anthems that we sing, mere motivational slogans? In some way, God's name is really at stake every time his children face a circumstance that threatens them, dangers, fears. Enough times Scripture tells us not to fear, not to worry, but to trust. And for these very reasons, God's not satisfied to allow our faith to simply remain an idea. He puts us into situations that tempt us to fear or allow us to trust. He arranges circumstances so that our view of him is put to the test. He battle tests our faith. It seems to me that our Father is more interested in producing eternal fruit than in smoothing out our lives. He's far more interested in shaping our view of him than in meeting our temporal cries for fixed problems, removed thorns, perpetual security. And in this passage in Mark, the lesson he wanted to teach these 12 men was that there is a fear of him that is supposed to control and drive out other fears. He wanted to teach these disciples through this incident, through these circumstances that he arranged, exactly what they believed about him. This is a passage that shows us the messianic power of Jesus Christ revealed and how the right fear replaced the wrong fear. And since it's written for our learning, in a real sense, we are supposed to walk through this narrative and see something of ourselves and the disciples, but more importantly, see our Lord, who He is, and why the fear of Him should control natural fears and drive out sinful fears. When we have that fear, we'll see genuine threats in our life in perspective. When we have that fear, we'll see some of our fears are imaginary, the products of selfish desire for control. We'll see some of our fears are legitimate, but they need to take a submissive place underneath the main fear. Some fears driven out altogether, other fears controlled. So as we follow this account, because it's really a narrative that we walk through, we'll just set three markers for ourselves to work our way through it, focusing on the Lord Himself and how the disciples responded to Him. And we'll see a fearlessness before the storm, we'll see the fear during the storm, and we'll see the fear after the storm. And Lord willing, through this time, we'll see ourselves and we'll see our Lord. Let's begin by looking at the fearlessness before the storm. Look again in verse 35. And we read, "On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him." The Lord is here closing what some people have called the Great Galilean Ministry, 18 months of having ministered in Galilee, northern Israel. And at the beginning of this chapter, we find our Lord in one of His favorite pulpits, a boat. And back in chapter 4, verse 1, He had entered this boat, partly to escape the crush of the crowd, partly to use the water to boost His voice. And He's been teaching for hours. Mark just gives us the briefest summary of what He's been teaching. Here He taught the famous kingdom parables, explaining partly why Israel had not responded positively to Him. But after no doubt hours of instruction, Jesus knows it's time to move on, get a brief rest, do some ministry on the other side of the Lake of Galilee. So He tells His disciples to push out, sail to the other side. Maybe because they were anxious to go, maybe because they saw a possible storm brewing, they take Him as He is, our text says, without any further preparations. Some of Jesus' other disciples are in some other small boats. They're following Him to the other side, and off they go. Archaeologists a few years ago actually dug up one of these boats in the Lake of Galilee, dating from the time of Christ. It was around 8 meters or 24 feet long, about 3.5 meters wide or 7 feet wide, capable of carrying about 10 to 15 men easily. From the Gospel of Luke, we know that they actually set sail. So a wind was blowing. And with the sun setting, you can just imagine the sweetness of the scene. Little waves lapping the boat, the sweet smell of the lake breeze, sails billowing out, the sun setting, the boat gently skipping on its way across the Lake of Galilee. The men no doubt felt freedom from fear. We have some of those times, don't we? They're sweet times. Short times, but brief periods when there seem to be no pressing problems, nothing to vex us, nothing to harm us. Someone said, if you're a Christian, you're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or about to go into one. And those periods of problem-free living are usually brief, but they're sweet. And small wonder that our Lord seizes this opportunity to take some rest from His punishing schedule of teaching. But the calm was not to last, because the Sea of Galilee is a trial waiting to happen. It's a very interesting lake. It's 13 miles, 21 kilometers long, about 8 miles or 13 kilometers wide, entirely fresh water, unlike the Dead Sea. Still supplies Israel with over 50% of its drinking water. It's the lowest freshwater lake on earth, 682 feet or around 227 meters below sea level, rich in fish. In Christ's time, Josephus tells us, there would have been around 230 boats working the lake for its fish. And what makes this lake prone to storms is that it is surrounded by mountains. So on the east and northeast, you have the Golan Heights that rise up to 1,000 meters, 3,000 feet. On the west and northwest, they rise to 1,500 feet. So imagine a lake nearly 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains that go up to 3,000 feet. What do you have? A natural cauldron. A big pot. So what happens when winds begin to blow from these high mountains, from the cold air up there? Well, they come into this cauldron and they have nowhere to go. They go round and round and they pick up speed. In the meantime, in this very low-lying lake, you have warm, humid air. What does warm, humid air tend to do? Up it rises. In the meantime, you have these high, cold winds picking up speed, getting faster and faster. And as the warm air comes up, what's the cold air going to do? And so suddenly these huge winds can hit the lake with almost without warning, a hurricane-like storm picking up waves of over 3 meters. 10 feet, they can be suddenly whipped up. Huge waves. And because the lake is relatively small, these huge waves don't dissipate. They bounce right back like waves in a bathtub, adding to the chaotic storm. And it can happen with alarming unpredictability. Even seasoned fishermen, sailors, wouldn't have a way of knowing how violent a storm like that might be. And so here these boats had made off when evening was coming, expecting to sail across in an hour or so. But as the night brought more cool air and the warm air evaporated, literally pulling down those high mountain winds, high speed winds, a sailor's worst nightmare began. Look at the fear during the storm, secondly. Verse 37, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling." The fear during the storm. That gentle breeze now began to whip this way and that. You can be sure that the cold air told those experienced sailors that the wind had come down from the mountains. And in the dimming light, they no doubt saw the waves foaming at their tops while the boat began to surge and dip more violently. The spray and the overflow probably began to soak their clothes as the boat slid down into one wave only to be slammed by another. No doubt for a while these commercial fishermen used their know-how to navigate the storm. They'd been through many. But I wonder at what point the eyes of Peter nervously met the eyes of James and John, signaling non-verbally that this was not just another storm. The words in the original language say this wasn't just a simple windstorm. It's a Greek adverb from which we get the English derivative mega. In Matthew's version, it's called a seismos, an earthquake-like storm. And suddenly the waves were the height of a house. And the water that the disciples were throwing out the boat was being poured back in faster than they could cope. The darkness would have made it all the more disorienting. No doubt they were shouting at each other above the roar of the wind and the crashing waves, trying to cope, but there was less and less they could do. The enormous winds would have blown them straight off the ship unless they were holding on to something. And by this time, the boat was brimful of water. No doubt they could feel the sluggishness of it, feel it beginning to sink. To be thrown out of a boat like this in a storm like this was near certain death. You can imagine the progression. From concern about the growing winds to nervousness as it got rougher, into a real anxiety that this was a serious storm, into alarm as matters get out of control, into naked terror and raw panic. Let's just stop for a theological detour. Who caused the storm? Oh, we know the story. We know who had the power to calm the storm. But who caused it? Ask yourself for a moment, why would God, who loved these men and wanted to use them greatly, confront them with genuine danger? You and I, no doubt, don't face fears like waves and sinking boats. We fear things like possible job loss, the collapse of a business. We have a whole mix of fears in this room, given the spread of ages and backgrounds and cultures. There's all different kinds of fears, legitimate fears and illegitimate fears. legitimately being concerned about being able to feed the family, being concerned about evildoers breaking into our houses. And there's also illegitimate fears. What if no one likes my latest Facebook post? You know, I'm just going to leave that one. Our fears are mixed. We fear something tragic could happen to a loved one. We fear a dread disease. We fear crippling accidents. In younger years, we fear rejection. We fear we won't get married. In the middle years, we fear that we won't be able to provide. In older years, we fear the degradation of the body. We fear neglect. We fear having nothing to fall back on. We fear the breakdown of our bodies. We fear different things at different stages of our lives. And we fear plenty of what ifs. I wonder if the majority of our fears aren't hypotheticals. What if I never reach my business goals? What if my child never trusts Christ? What if my child abandons the faith? What if my spouse cheats on me? What if I'm a victim of violent crime? What if I cannot pay back my debts? What if I lose everything? And like the disciples, depending on how deeply we want something or don't want it, and depending on how far the situation begins to escape us and get out of our control, often just like them, our concerns can turn into anxieties, which can turn into obsessive worries, which can turn into panic and terror. It really depends what the dominant desire in the heart is. But if the view of God is inadequate, there comes a moment when even a natural concern, a healthy caution, a justifiable circumspection becomes sinful. And then the fear is the fear of unbelief, and the fruit is terrified anger. Look what they did, verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" This is remarkable to me. I don't know about you, but I always read that passage and wondered how that could have been. Jesus had gone down to the stern of the ship, and this was a low bench where the steersman would sometimes rest. And with the pillow, Jesus had gone to sleep. I think we just need to marvel here to see the full humanity of our Lord as well. Taught for hours, no doubt given up sleep, walked miles, healed, borne sorrows, faced conflict. He's exhausted. Maybe you've been this tired, where your head hits that pillow and you're immediately asleep and sound asleep. Yes, sound asleep enough to keep sleeping as the boat's gentle rocking became a rough dipping and bucking. Sound enough that the pooling lake water soaking his clothes still didn't rouse him. And so there he is sleeping. Now, the disciples have gotten to this point and they're going to come to Jesus. How do the disciples interpret the sleep of Jesus? You can think of this as two different lenses they could have had on their eyes to view the situation. Lens one would have been this. Look at the Lord. He's calm. If he's calm, I guess we should also be. If he's asleep, if Messiah is asleep in the boat, God is not going to let his entire redemptive plan go down into the Lake of Galilee. He's not going to allow him to perish. As dangerous as these waves are, God will get us through. If the Son of God can sleep in his Father's will, then we'll get through this too. That would have been lens number one. Unfortunately, they chose lens number two, which was, he's being indifferent to us. And they wake him and they say, "Don't you care that we're about to be destroyed? Do you not mind that we're being destroyed? Are you so hard to us? Are you so calloused? Are you so cruel that you would take your sleep while we suffer and die?" Now think of it. Here is one who's healed the afflicted. He's delivered the demon-possessed. He's lifted crushing Pharisaic burdens. He's shown them that he loves them. He's done them nothing but good. He's come to die for their sins so they can have fellowship with him and his Father forever. And yet the lens they have chosen to view the dangerous circumstances is one of unbelief. Jesus is neglecting them, failing them, forgetting them, leaving them. It's not the first time godly people have acted like this or reacted like this. Psalm 10 verse 1, David says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Job says in Job 13:24, "Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy?" I always found the scriptures amazing and proof further of the inerrant inspiration of scripture, because I think one of the reasons why God placed words like David and Job's and the disciples in scripture is because those kinds of words tend to come out of our hearts too. When the thing we wish would not come to us does come to us, when the thing we wish would happen doesn't happen, those words of David's, those words of Job's, those words of the disciples, we can't really stand there and judge them with folded arms, can we? Because they come out of our hearts too. How quickly I've found myself sometimes saying to the Lord things like, "Don't you see what I'm going through? Why didn't you change this? If you loved me, you would have answered this. Why do my prayers seem to bounce? Have you lost interest in me? Are you taking revenge on me for my sins? Are you taking pleasure in my suffering?" And how quickly I find myself in the midst of real or imagined dangers, in the face of legitimate or illegitimate fears, saying these things to the one who became a lightning rod for the Father's anger and took it and satisfied it so that I could know only his pleasure for an eternity. But with the lens of unbelief, a low view of God does exactly that to you. It twists your judgment. It perverts your reason. It takes you to places and actions you deeply regret later on, saying things to God that later on you say, "How could I have said that?" That lens of unbelief in the midst of the fear, in the temptation to fear, causes you to forget not only who calms storms, but who causes them, who controls them. So in their panic, in their fear during the storm, they've woken Jesus up, presumably because they want him to do something. I'm not sure they knew what they wanted him to do, because when he did do something, it completely overwhelmed them. As John MacArthur put it, "It's a dark day, you know, when the sailors call on the carpenter to get them out of the storm." Perhaps they wanted him to pray. Maybe they wanted him to share their angst, but he didn't do that. What he did next took them to an entirely new level of understanding of him. Look with me thirdly at the fear after the storm. Look at verse 39. "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." Jesus gets up and speaks to the creation. He rebukes it, a strong word used when Jesus would cast out demons. He speaks to the water and to the waves as if they are intelligences. His words, literally translated, would be, "Silence, be muzzled." Now, if you've ever been in a swimming pool full of waves from people swimming around, diving, splashing, how long does it take for it to come to a perfect calm even if everybody gets out at the same time? In a largish pool, perhaps several minutes. If all that happened here was that the wind died down, how long would it have taken for the sea to calm down? A good while. But that's not what happens here. In a display of the Creator's power over creation, the very energy of the waves is sucked out. The shock waves are removed. The churning is halted, as if a massive hand bigger than the entire Lake of Galilee cups the whole thing and absorbs the chaos. And round that little boat, Those waves bow like submissive, frightened dogs at the master's feet. The winds come to attention and halt because it's as if the voice of the drill sergeant has said, halt. Jesus has spoken and the sea is like glass. Jesus, the Son of Man, He has used His human tongue, human lips, human vocal cords. He has done what we could do. He has verbalized into the wind, and violent, deadly weather has frozen in its tracks and lies at His feet, waiting to obey if He has another command. Who in Scripture has conversations with waves and they reply, yes, sir? Job 38:11. The Lord says, when I said, thus far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Psalm 89:9. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 107:29. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Who does this? Who speaks to creation and it obeys? Who spoke to light and it came? Who spoke to the land, to the skies, to the waters, to the cosmos for 6 days and had atoms obey Him? Animals leap into existence, galaxies burst into dazzling view, clouds on undiscovered planets begin swirling? The answer, Jesus, the Son of God. The climax of the Gospel of Mark is in chapter 15 when a Roman centurion, a Gentile, comes to this conclusion, truly this man was the Son of God. And here you see it, Jesus, Son of Man, suffering servant, nevertheless Son of God. That's who was in the boat. The one who had been sleeping, the one who had rested in a very different way on the seventh day. But here comes perhaps the biggest surprise of all. Look at verse 40. But He said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? What would you expect Jesus to have said to these disciples after calming the storm? How about, they're there. It's all right. Perhaps that was a violent one. Good thing you woke me. Instead of treating the panicked fear of the disciples as understandable and normal, Jesus rebukes them. Now, I don't think it was the angry rebuke of a bitter coach whose team has just lost. No, instead, rather like a shepherd looking at his shivering sheep, like a parent taking his wide-eyed and trembling children by the shoulders, He expects better from them. And He says to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And the word fearful here is the word that literally means cowardly. And notice how He connects that to faith. They are timid. Their fear is sinful. It is cowardly because of their unbelief. The lens that they had on was the lens of unbelief. The lens of a small and absent God. How could Jesus expect this of them? Well, think of what they had already seen and heard in more than 18 months. They had seen great miracles over disease and demons and fish and water. They had heard Jesus teach who He was unambiguously. They knew He was the Son of God. And just before this incident, He gave these words. He said, let us go over to the other side. And since He had given that command, since He was with them, and since they knew who He was, they could have concluded they were safe in spite of the storm. He was not alarmed. They could have looked at that and said, if the Son of God is sleeping, then the Father will certainly not let this boat go down. In other words, they'd had enough exposure to truth about Christ that they could have come to the right conclusion in the present. It was the ye of little faith principle. You have seen and heard. Can you not now make the right conclusion for this new situation? The disciples' problem was not that their circumstances were so big. was that their view of Jesus was so small. Their biggest problem was not around them, it was inside them. Their problem was not that there was too much danger around them, it was there was too little trust inside them. The problem was not that they had fear, it's that they didn't have the right mix of fears. A natural and good fear of waves, make no mistake, but combined with a fear of Jesus. And only now that he's used his sovereign authority did they have that. Look at verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And here the word for fear in the original is different from the word in verse 40. This is not the fear of being cowardly. This is the fear of awe. In the original it literally reads, they feared a great fear. Their awe of Jesus left them whispering to each other, "Who is this? Who is this that the winds and the waves submit to him?" And that's the real question. Who is this indeed? That's the question, in some ways, Jesus expected them to have answered before they got into the boat. He expected them to have come to the right conclusions with what they already had. And now they're staring at him like Isaiah in the temple, like Ezekiel before his vision. Now they're like Job after God has spoken through the whirlwind. The weight of glory presses down upon them. The fear of God has driven out the unbelieving fears. Those ideas, Jesus doesn't care for us, or we're doomed to perish. It's controlled the natural fears, the fear of the waves, the fear of the water, the fear of the winds. And terror and hurt accusations have been silenced by awe and admiration and wonder, trembling trust, consolation. You see, the greater our view of God, the more it controls the natural fears and drives out sinful fear. Think about David and King Saul. As Goliath stands there, no doubt any of us would have an issue with a 9'6" guy. Even Andrew, you know. But Saul's low view of God keeps him and his men trembling in their tents. David comes along, the shepherd boy. He loves and fears God. And his amazed question is, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Don't you think he felt a little bit of nervousness before that 9'6" guy? Of course he did. But what was the dominant fear in his heart? The greatness of God. Or think about the 10 spies and compare them to Caleb and Joshua. The 10 spies have a low view of God and they come back dreading the thought of entering the land where they feel like grasshoppers. Joshua and Caleb, they saw the same people, they knew the danger, they knew what it would be to have to conquer this land. But they have a fear of Yahweh, not a dominant fear of man. They say in Numbers 14 verse 9, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us, do not fear them." The size of our fear of God is really directly proportional to the other fears in our lives. The fear of the Lord should be, for a believer, for somebody who has trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, it should be the backdrop for every circumstance we face. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is a life-dominating reverence for God. The fear of the Lord is a pervasive sense of the reality of God. It is a Godward orientation which affects our perspective everywhere. That doesn't mean that every single waking thought of yours is God. God may not always be in the foreground of your thoughts, but He should always be in the picture. He should be the lens. And it seems here that God has this expectation of His children. I believe it's a just expectation that He should be the interpretive key of every circumstance. That He Himself, His presence, His promises, His power should be the truth, the lens we use to understand and interpret our circumstances. Now you see, it's not that we are supposed to look at real dangers and threats in our lives with a half-sedated calmness. It's not that we're supposed to have this stoic, passive grimness into see every fear in our lives with that kind of attitude. No, I don't think the lesson of this passage is that we're supposed to smile at the storm. No, it's that in the face of circumstances that threaten, we say, Christ is the lens I need to see this through. Christ's promises to me, Christ's person, Christ's revealed purposes in Scripture are the very thing that I need to properly understand these dangers. I'm not going to see Christ in light of the dangerous circumstances, the threats. I am going to look at the threats and the dangerous circumstances through the person of Christ. That expectation of our Lord is not at all unfair. It's not unjust. Nor is it unfair of God to create and control circumstances that reveal how flimsy our view of Him may be. God takes us into trials not so that He can learn about us, but so that we can learn about us, and then more deeply learn about Him. God has the power to keep us safe while confronting us with genuine danger, because what comes out of our hearts is what He's looking for. He is after the gold of worship, not the tin of giving us problem-free lives. Someone says, well, how do I grow in this fear that will control all other fears, that will drive out sinful fear? I didn't have this experience that these privileged disciples had. I wasn't in the boat with them. I didn't see Christ command the waves. Boy, if I'd seen that, man, my faith would be on fire. I would never have any problems with unbelief. Well, Peter actually suggests we have a more sure word of revelation than eyewitness experience. And that's the Word of God. You want to grow in the fear of the Lord, in the fear of our Lord Christ? It comes from searching for Him in His Word. In fact, Solomon told us that's exactly how you find the fear of the Lord. Keep your hand in Mark and turn to Proverbs 2 for a ready-made instruction manual in how to have the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2 verse 1, look at these, look at all the ifs and then look for the then. There's several ifs and then there's the climactic then in verse 5. Verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands with you, so that you incline your ear to understanding, to wisdom, and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Where does the fear of the Lord come from? Where does a growing reverence for His character? Where does a saturation with His promises and person and purposes come from? From a deep familiarity with the Word of God, from soaking yourself in it, saturating yourself in the Word of God, and worshiping in private and in public. Part of what we're doing tonight, exposure to Christ in His Word. That's not just something that I'm saying. It's been said so many times. Charles Spurgeon was answering how to get a clearer view of God. And look what he said. If it is so, the quickest way to faith will be to read your Bible more, to study it with greater attention, and to hear the gospel more often. Come out to weeknight services and commune more with Christ in private. Spend 3, 4, 5 times the amount of time you now do in devotions, and so draw nearer to your Lord, entreating the Holy Spirit to lead you into all the truths of God. Exposure to Christ in His Word. And here's the thing, friends. You can't cram the fear of the Lord. You know, I had some bad habits that way with certain subjects in school. Actually, I'm trying to think of which subjects I didn't have that problem with. But it cleared up by seminary, believe me. There was no cramming in seminary. And if you try to, you can cram for an exam the night before when there's this kind of bulk information and you stuff it into your noggin and hope you can just regurgitate it the next morning. You can't do that with the knowledge of Christ. Knowing Christ is not cramming for an exam the night before. We have to be growing in our knowledge of our glorious Christ continually, steadily, incrementally. The storm is the exam, and then it's too late to study. At that point, what you've got in there is going to come out. Your fear of the Lord, your view of Christ, is directly related to what dominates your thinking during the dangers, during the trials, during that which threatens. So friends, as I think of my own heart, I ask you this question I've asked myself. How big is your Christ? What has your exposure been to Him? Is He still that pale, wispy, effeminate figure of the cheap paintings? Is He that harmless figure in a choir robe, smiling benevolently in those PowerPoints everyone begs you to forward? Or is He a king? A king on a high-stepping horse with millennia-old angels behind Him, bowing at His authority. If we have those low views of Christ, you can expect God will lovingly and mercifully challenge those views with some genuine dangers, forcing out of us what we truly believe, forcing us to go back to say, who exactly is this? It was A.W. Tozer who said, were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Our knowledge of Christ. I heard someone say, let us not be tourists in the knowledge of Christ. You know, you get on a tour bus, you come once a week, the tour guide points out some things. You say, oh, that's really nice. You have your tour guide, you put it away. Someone else said, let's not be second-handers in our knowledge of God, continually just hearing from somebody else who says, Christ is so sweet, Christ is so sufficient. We say, that sounds really great. Instead, we need to obey the words of one of the men who, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. One of the men who was in the boat that day. And he wrote this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how weak we often feel when we are trying to grasp the attributes of God, the greatness of our Lord. So often it seems abstractions to us, thoughts that we are fond of, but they still seem far from us. And I pray that you would give each believer here an illuminated understanding of Christ as he or she pursues you, as he or she seeks you in the Word and desires that you would reveal the glories of Christ to us. Father, you are faithful to provide us with those challenges, those dangers, those real threats that reveal what's in our heart, what we believe about Christ. So we thank you for that. We pray that we would be growing in the knowledge of Christ, that we would be pursuing Him and seeking Him as Solomon tells us to, searching for Him as for silver and for gold, desiring that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ, that our view of Him would be the greater fear, driving out the sinful and controlling the natural. So we ask, Lord God, simply that Christ would be more precious to us, that He would be as real to us as He is true. So grant us this, we pray, as we as a people love you and desire to be pleasing to you. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.